This is an incredibly exciting announcement. It's been 5 months of basically every day working to get to the point where we could announce this. We just went under contract on a new building project for One Harbor Moorhead, which is really, really, really exciting. Yes. So we'll get you guys all the information, and let me just try to walk you through it here, okay? So, you might have not been here the last time we had a building project. We're still in this building, so that one didn't happen. So what happened was at the last minute, we were doing our due diligence, and you know, like buying a house or anything else, sometimes you get information and you just realize, man, it's not safe, it's not wise to proceed further. And that's what happened with the last building project. We got to a point where we realized this is an unwise investment for the church. And we're not willing to put the church in a vulnerable financial situation, so we walked away from that and immediately began searching for another possibility. So literally 5 months of every single day work has gone into this, and we went under contract this last week. Let me tell you why real quick, why we're doing this. One, because we have this incredible God who has this incredible mission, and he put us here for an incredible purpose. We took this verse and put it in the very front page when you open it up, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. And we really feel like that's what God does. He puts us in particular cities and neighborhoods and homes and places. Acts 17 says he preordains the exact places and the time in which we live. And that he puts us here not just to breathe air and pay taxes. He puts us here to actually make a difference. And so we're here on mission to make a difference. And the reality is that our current situation, this building, the kids facility, and the offices are just, I mean, they have been just stuck, slammed, bottlenecked for going on 2 years now. We're doing now 3 services. If you're not aware of that, we do a 5 p.m. We have rented every kid space we can rent. There's no more room for kids. We've rented everything that's available. Not to belabor, I mean, it's hot in here. You can feel that. That's part of this process. There's just so much that goes into this. And so we've really tried hard to find a way to navigate through all that. And here's what happens. If you're part of this church and you've been like a part of One Harbor for a long time, you don't even notice that there's problems, right? Because you're used to it. You know the drill. You get here 4 hours early just to get a parking spot. You know, you got to like elbow a few moms in the face just to check your kids in. You know, you understand. But for people who are new, you don't understand. And what we repeatedly hear, you know, shout out to you guys in the coffee room. What we repeatedly hear is, that's not a great experience, right? I mean, you have to be able to see through a wall at some point just to be able to like see what's going on in here. Sound quality's not great. And this is just not an ideal situation. And so if we think we're done, we're never going to, you know, nobody's ever, you know, God doesn't want to add any more people to the church and da 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 da. Well, then we can just stay right here forever. But if we think God wants to do anything more, we have to change. And so that's the why. The where, you'll see in there. We've gone under contract on 2 lots that are next door to each other, between Bridges Street and Fisher Street. And we're looking to go under contract on a 3rd, which is the grass lot in front of one of those. And this is, if you kind of leave out of here, where the recreation center is, it's right across the street from that. It's a blue building and then a brick building and then the parking lot behind that rental agency, the Coastal Rentals and all that stuff back there. So, you're gonna all drive out of here, and you're gonna cause a traffic jam, of just, I mean, it's gonna be in the news times. You know, this is just something big has gone down, and you're gonna all drive circles around looking for like, where is it? Where is it? Oh, and finally you're gonna go, that's what we're looking at, that right there, because it's not that impressive from the outside, right? But if you've been around One Harbor long enough, that's what we do. We take buildings that aren't that impressive, and it happens. It turns around. The reality is, from the inside, it's a lot more impressive. And this is just a phenomenal opportunity. This space doesn't just solve immediate problems, although it does. The metal building that picture there, the metal building, that's 20,000 square feet. That's over double the current, this building, plus all the kids' space, plus the offices, it's double that. So that's a significant change right there. There's a brick building next door that we're going to demolish because it's unsafe at every level. And so we've had a whole bunch of trades come in and just say, This should be condemned. So we're going to demolish that. But it allows us then later to build, you know, that's a 30,000 square foot building to build on top of that pad later. So it's just incredible opportunity, not just to fix a lot of what's going on now, but to set us up for success in the future. We're going to do this in a three-phased approach. And here's what that means. Sometimes what happens is churches just don't have this opportunity. And so they either do one of two things. They buy and build too small, and then by the time you move in, you've outgrown it and you're stuck, and now that's a hard spot to be in. And then the other thing that sometimes happens is a church buys and builds too big. They're thinking about the next 20 years, so they buy and build that, but then they can't afford it yet, right? And so this allows us to kind of to purchase enough land to set us up for the next 20 years, but to only have to outfit a building that serves us right now, right? And so that's a really just incredible opportunity we have. There's a drawing there on the middle. There's that an engineer has drawn up for us. This is after a whole lot of work. It's not finished, but it's pretty good. And it shows you, I mean, a ton more seats than we have right now. If you look kind of when you come into the main there, there's a greeting area, and then you look across, there's a mother's room. That is just because right now you basically have to risk your life to feed your child. You have to go up a crickety old set of stairs, and you know it's just awkward at every level. We have curtains up there because, well, you can see through that window that you're not supposed to be able to see through. And it was great for the junior high boys. We started growing a large crowd of junior high boys in this section, and then realized that's why. So anyway. We'll solve that problem. So the mother's room, you can go from that into a baby changing room and into the women's restroom. So awesome. You know, that's all, like, that's incredible. Kids, you'll see there's a kids check-in area that's got secure entrances and exits and doors and kiosks to sign kids. I mean, it's just going to be so phenomenal. That doubles the kids' space. There's sinks in those rooms. There's bathrooms that are just for the kids. I mean, it's just phenomenal. The doors that go out of the kids' area go out under that live oak tree, and there'll be a big kind of playground for all the kids and stuff. And so from that level, it's awesome. The offices will be right there. Everything's consolidated together. I mean, it's a work in progress, but it's really encouraging just off the bat to see how much change that can come from that. We're going to close on this, if everything goes well in this due diligence period, we'll close November the 21st, and we want to move in there by June the 1st next year, right? So that's fast. It's really fast. But we've already had a whole bunch of engineers and a whole bunch of architects and all kinds of trades in there, and this looks like a very straightforward renovation. So probably a question that everyone has right off the get-go is, how much does this cost? And we understand that, and we appreciate that question. And so here's what we want to say. We don't know for sure yet. We know a pretty good idea. We've spent 4 months. I mean, we've brought in people from the city. We've brought in, I mean, everybody we could bring in, we've brought in. And with the limited entrance that we've had to the facility, because we weren't under contract, we've got a really good idea of what it's going to cost. And that has made us, that number right there makes us comfortable enough to go under contract and now really get some more trades in there and get specific to the dollar, hopefully, what it's going to cost. And so we want to just say, hey, don't give yet. Give us about a month or so, let us get all of our numbers right, and then we'll come and tell you. Because a lot of times, you know, unfortunately, a church says, this is what it's going to cost, and then you get into it, and it's like, oh my gosh, it's actually going to cost this much, but oh my gosh, we've already paid this much. I mean, it's just this tough spot. We don't want to do that, so we're doing what no church will probably ever tell you. Don't give yet, all right? Just hang on. We'll tell you, just in about a month or so, we're going to let you know. This is, from our standpoint, based on everybody we've had in here, this looks like this is basically what it's going to cost us. And then we'll need you to give. So here's the thing: if you're thinking about how to get involved, this is one of those things where we need everybody's help. Everybody in this room, we need you to pray. Pray for us. Pray for this process. Pray that we have wisdom and discernment. Pray that God leads us. I mean, the last time that was so helpful. I mean, actually, we learned a lot through that process. But where it led us was, man, this. To carry on with this, with that building project would have been an unwise decision. And so we just really covet your prayers. We really need them. Serve. Here's a big way you can help right now. We're collecting information from people in the church who have a trade, and then you're willing to, you know, volunteer your services or discount your services or something like that. I was on staff at a church in California where we outfitted a 34,000 square foot building, and we saved just untold thousands and tens of thousands of dollars by people in the church just saying, "Hey, I can help. You know, I can help on Saturdays or, you know, in the evenings or whatever." And so already we've had some people in the church do that. We've got John McDaniel, who's a civil engineer, who's already volunteered and done our outside site work. He's done our parking layout. You know, he's gone and taken care of the zoning stuff. And he's just saved us already thousands of dollars. Another guy in the church, George Guthrie, has an unlimited contractor's license, has volunteered to be our general contractor for free, which is great. And then after this, after the 9 a.m. service, we had electricians, commercial painters, commercial flooring people come up and just say, "Hey, we're in. What do we do?" And so if you're here and you've got a trade and you want to help anything at all, honestly, just come let us know this week, because that's part of us getting the real cost of what it's going to take to get into this facility. So the sooner we know, the better. And you're not calling and saying, "I've signed my life away." But even if you just call and say, "Hey, what would that look like, and how does that work?" We'll be happy to answer those questions. Giving. So we're not asking you to give right now, but we're asking you to begin to pray and consider what you're going to give. And we really need you to do that. And just to encourage you, we've already got $128,000 from the last building project that we've saved for this next one. And in addition to that, a gentleman who's in our church but doesn't live in our town, who just comes when he's in town, has heard about this and believes in it so much, he's said he's willing to match up to $100,000 towards the project. So, pretty good start. Anyway, I kept looking for someone to pick on about that, but that's nobody. Anyway, so it's an encouraging thing, guys. And you know, buildings aren't everything, but they help. And you know, I think, you know, you can get the reputation that you're like the anti, you know, building, you know, church, but reality is this is a building, you know, and this is a project to keep this thing like nice, you know. It's just a functionality thing, you know, and so we want to try to do this as wise as possible. Our goal is to set One Harbor up for success long term, to build a really strong base for One Harbor Moorhead that then can resource, you know, Eastern North Carolina. I mean, we've got families. I spoke to a family this morning who, they come every Sunday when they're in town from Wilson. They're just like, I mean, literally said, "Please, you know, start something in Wilson. We'll help," you know. And we're just so thankful that maybe in our future God wants to use us to do things like that. But we need to get One Harbor Moorhead strong so that we can really be a base for all that stuff. So that's that. The guys in the office are going to put a web page up this week, and we'll announce that by email and social media and all the rest. That will continually have updates. You know, as we get 3D images and, you know, fly-throughs and, you know, all kinds of stuff, we'll put that up there. And we'll do a couple information meetings probably around the beginning of September, just to kind of give everybody a chance to come ask questions, whatever. But pray for us. If you can serve or help, please let us know ASAP. And begin to just pray about what God would have you give. Not everybody can give $100,000. We understand that, and I can't do that. So the reality is there's going to be opportunities to give like that, and there's opportunities to give like, "Hey, I can give this much a month for the next, whatever, couple of years or something." Everything helps. And so that's the beauty of the Bible. You've got, you know, the widow who comes and just gives this couple of pennies that she has, and Jesus said, "Man, she's got it. She's got it." And then you've got Barnabas, who, you know, saw there was a need and out of his own free will decided to go and sell a field he had and give the money to the church. I mean, you see both those examples, and both of those are necessary for us to do all the things that Jesus wants us to do. So that's that. If you have questions, just call or email the office, and poor Rachel, I'm sure we'll get mommocked to death this week about it, but she'll be all right. Okay, let's take those packets of information and just kind of put them somewhere where you're not going to be tempted to fumble with them or whatever. We're going to jump right into the sermon and try to get out of here on time. So we're going through Jonah. We're continuing to go through the book of Jonah. If it's your first time, welcome. Let me give you a quick recap of what's happened so far in the life of this guy named Jonah. Jonah's a prophet, which means he would hear God and he would speak on behalf of God. And he'd done that really brilliantly in the past. And then it comes to this story where God speaks to Jonah, and Jonah says the unthinkable. "No, I don't want to do that." Jonah runs away instead. And God doesn't sit back helpless, you know, or just indifferent, kind of twiddling his thumbs. Who am I going to get? What am I going to do? God actually pursues Jonah, runs after him, sends a storm, which hits this little boat that Jonah's out, you know, on in the middle of the ocean, running from God, and Jonah ends up, long story short, overboard, drowning, sinking to the bottom of the ocean. He calls out to God, and God delivers him by having a fish swallow him, which I'm sure at first did not feel like deliverance, right? Didn't feel like, gosh, you've so answered my prayers. This is exactly what I needed. But inside that fish, Jonah begins to cry out to God and begins to repent and to worship and to pray. And so that's the part of the story we're in. And the crazy thing about Jonah, or one of the crazy things about Jonah, is who he was. I mean, he was this phenomenal leader. He was this massive voice, you know, for God, for his nation. I mean, he was a really big deal. He's a great leader, and he blew it. A few years ago, I had a really great friend, actually, who'd preached here at this church. I don't have friends who lead countries, but anyway, he led a church in another country, and this guy was, I mean, he hands down the most talented, gifted guy I'll ever know, and was just phenomenal, and blew it bad. Hooked up with a lady in the church and got her pregnant, and ended up divorced and not leading the church, and a whole bunch of just terrible, unfortunate stuff. Now, the first time I got the phone call telling me that this had happened to this guy, this friend of mine, I mean, it was very hard for me. It just shook me at a whole bunch of levels. But the first thing I thought was, if it can happen to him, it can happen to me, because he's better than me. And, you know, I think the story of Jonah should cause us to think like that. This guy was better than us. None of us are mentioned in the Bible, and none of us, you know, had a prophecy that led our nation into victory. I mean, none of us are as good as this guy. And if it can happen to Jonah, it can happen to me. It can happen to you. It can happen to any of us. And what it should cause us to do is look down inside of our own souls and say, man, what's going on in there, right? Make us think things like this. Why do we sin? I think it's something everybody deals with, whether you're a Christian or not. You deal with shame and regret and guilt and anxiety and fear and pain. And you're here because you want to do better, because you want to do something, you want to change. But and even us, for those of us in the room who are Christians, and we want to live for Jesus, and we want to please God, and we want to love him, why do we keep doing things that displease him? Why do we do this? Why do we sin? Paul, the great apostle who wrote so much in the New Testament, we're shocked at his vulnerability. Listen to him talk about this in Romans 7. I'll paraphrase kind of 15 through 25. We'll just read some chunks of it. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. Wow. It's like we're reading this guy's diary. I don't understand my own actions, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul, we're a little uncomfortable. You're a Christian leader. I don't like you talking like this. You don't have problems because you're a Christian leader. He carries on. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And he says, so I find it to be a law. There's a law about this, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Paul says here is that something is at work inside of me, and when I want to do what's right, I have to fight very hard to do it. Don't we all feel like that? I mean, if you've ever wondered, man, is the Bible relevant? Answer given. I mean, you come here Sunday after Sunday, you hear something, you think, that was the message right there, that was it. I'm never going to sin again. Here we go. Watch out, devil. You know, and we charge out of here. I mean, maybe your sin is you kick your neighbor's cat or whatever. I don't know what it is, but you get out of here. You think, I'm never doing it again. Hallelujah. I've been set free. And 3 o'clock, you're kicking the cat. You're punting it like right up. How did it happen? Why? Why do we keep doing this? Why do we do the stuff we don't want to do? Why do we have to fight so hard to do what's right? What does it have to do with the passage today? Well, Jonah's in this fish, and he's blown it. He's done the unthinkable. He never would have imagined he'd be in this situation. He was this great leader, this massive, amazing, godly leader who's now in a fish under the ocean as a result of sin. And Jonah's got time to think, why, and how did I get here, and what happened? And he says this at the end of this song he's been singing as he's praying and repenting. He says in Jonah 2, 8 through 10, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, this is either incredible coincidence, or this is exactly what God wanted Jonah to learn. This is what God put him in the fish for him to realize that if you pay regard to vain idols, you forsake your hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what does Jonah learn, and how does that help us today? I think what we see here is that sin problems are actually worship problems. Sin problems are just worship problems. What Jonah's saying is, you know, he ran away from the Ninevites, from going and taking the gospel, from taking God's word to the Ninevites. He ran away from that because the Ninevites were these dirty idolaters. They were these pagan idol worshipers. And Jonah, inside this fish, realizes, I am an idolater. I'm worshiping idols. I've done this. It's not just them, it's me. The problem is the root, right? I mean, we always want to try to get God to change the fruit, you know, in our life. Like, I want to quit cussing, or I want to quit drinking so much, or quit kicking the neighbor's cat, or whatever the case may be. But the reality is that there's always something wrong in our heart first. There's a root problem that leads to all those fruit things. Now, whenever I talk about idols, I can almost hear you shutting down, right? Because it feels like such a foreign subject to us, right? But here's the thing. This is mentioned almost 400 times in the Bible. Now, if you're going to cut that out and say, hey, it's just not relevant for us today, you're going to need a lot of whiteout, right? That is a lot of the Bible that is apparently not for us today because we don't struggle with idols. No, this is an incredibly relevant subject for us. I'm guessing it's in there more than your favorite subject is, right? This is everywhere in the Bible, talks about this. So it really applies to us, and I want to try to help it come into focus for you. Simple as I can say it, idolatry is this. It's worshiping something other than God, right? It's misplaced worship. That's what it is. The Ten Commandments, which you've probably heard of or seen the very old movie, the first two commandments out of 10. Now, God's going to give us 10 commandments. He takes two of them to deal with this subject. The first commandment, he says, you shall have no gods before me. And the second one, he says, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or an idol. 2 out of 10. The first 2 out of 10. God says, this is the deal. And it goes, the saying goes like this. You can't break commandments 3 through 10 without first breaking commandments 1 and 2. Right? You and I will never commit adultery until we've had a God before him. We'll never covet our neighbor's, you know, house or possessions until we've had a God before him. We'll never bear false witness. We'll never do all these things that commandment 3 through 10 talk about until we first decided to worship something else. See, the 3rd through the 10th commandments are dealing with what we do. But commandments 1 and 2 deal with why we do it, right? Why we do it. And why is always more important than what. God says that he cares more about the why than the what. The motive of our heart is more important to God than what we actually get out there and do. And when God fixes our heart, he fixes our actions, right? So, what was Jonah worshiping? Was it some crazy wooden little, you know, statue? Or was it the, you know, power and sex and money? And it actually was a far more subtle, more dangerous idol that Jonah had. And that was the one of self-righteousness. Basically, Jonah decided to disobey God because Jonah thought he was better than the Ninevites. He was self-righteous. And self-righteousness is way more dangerous because it's very hard to detect. In fact, it sits in pews and sings songs week after week. It can go untouched. Because you can come here and sit down and sing songs, and all the while, all you're thinking is, I'm better than everyone else. Jesus loves me more. That's what the Pharisee and the tax collector parable is about, where Jesus says, this tax collector, this dirty pagan, comes into the temple, and then this Pharisee comes in, and the Pharisee's praying. He's saying, hey, I'm so glad I'm not, that you know, I'm better than that tax collector. Thank you, God, I'm better than him. And the tax collector won't even lift his head up to heaven, beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner. Jesus said, which one of those guys do you think had their prayer answered? Self-righteousness is very dangerous. Some of you are here and you're thinking, I'm not really into worship. It's not really my thing. You know, some of the people here, they're really into it. They really get into it. You know, like Richard Simmons, you know, like really just really going for it. Cartwheels and everything else, you know. And we've defined people who are into worship by, you know, calisthenics, you know, or how loud we sing. And the reality is that all of us are really into worship. All of us are. What do we worship? Anything. Anything. You can worship anything. Anything. Status, health, family, wealth, leaders, beauty. How about this one? Buildings. Churches worship buildings. I mean, buildings are necessary. They're helpful. But we treat them like they're God. See, worship is simply this. It's worth-ship. That's where the breakdown of that word comes from. It's attaching worth to something. You're saying something is worthy of awe and value and reverence and devotion. You might worship people's opinions of you. That's one I struggle with. I was telling some guys the other night that I often, you know, on my boldest Sundays where I'm like really just going for it, I'm like, I get the pats on the back, really just gave it to us. All right, you know, I get in the car, I'm like, well, that was the last Sunday ever at One Harbor because I'm sure no one will come back. No one likes me. And all. I mean, just terrible how like wicked my heart can be. I have to like, before I get home, deal with that and say, you know what? It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about me. Like, I just want to please you. That's a really hard thing. I don't think I'll ever be over that my entire life. I don't know what it is for you, but let me try to give you a few things that might help. Let me tell you why this is a big deal first, though. It's a big deal because idols always let us down. Jonah calls them vain idols. Vain just means worthless, empty, false. And the problem is that none of these things that we put value on, none of these things we say are valuable, were ever meant to give us anything of real value. They're meant for us to enjoy them, but they're not. There's no substance in them. Anything besides God, worshiping anything besides God is vain. In the end, it's just empty. We say, to describe this, it's like a mirage in a desert. You're thirsty, you're tired, you use the little energy that you have to run after this thing, and you get there and you dive into a face full of sand, right? It's a counterfeit. It says, it looks like it's going to give you something, but in the end, it proves to be false. They say they'll satisfy, but they don't. They're counterfeits. C.S. Lewis says it like this: idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. We give our hearts to them. Maybe you're here and you're single, and single's hell and married's heaven, and so you've given yourself to relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship, heartbroken, 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 heartbroken. And maybe part of the deal is that you're looking for something in a relationship that can never come from a relationship on earth. No one on earth is ever going to be able to give you what your heart really needs. How do you know what you're worshiping? This thing is kind of like back pain. I've dealt with that my whole life, mostly. I've had surgery and various other things, and just is what it is. Back pain's funny because you know it hurts, but you really can't tell where. You go to a physical therapist or a doctor, and like, where's it hurt? I don't know. Lower, upper, I don't know. A lot of space back there. Just start poking. Something will happen, you know? It's very hard to detect where this is going on. So let me give you a couple of things that might help. Number one, obedience reveals what we really worship. You might say you're a Christian, but actually who you obey shows who you worship. Sometimes when you confront someone, you know, a friend or someone in community group or whatever, you say, hey, your life you're living in a way that doesn't match up according to the gospel. The first pushback you often get is, no, I love God. And I've done the wrong thing a bunch of times. I've said, no, you don't. Or, okay, well, I don't know where to go with that. The reality is, it's very easy. You just say, I totally believe you. I believe you love God. We just got to figure out which God. Because you love who you obey. Hands down. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Obedience and love are connected. They're together. You love who you obey. I love the preacher in Moby Dick. There's this chapter where this preacher gives a sermon, and the sermon's on Jonah. Listen to him talk about Jonah and this whole concept of obedience and disobedience. He says, as sinful men, this is a lesson to us all, the story of Jonah. As with all sinners among men, the sin of Jonah was in his willful disobedience of the command of God. Never mind now what that command was or how it was conveyed, which he found a hard command. Listen to this. He says, all things that God would have us to do are hard for us to do. All things that God would have us to do are hard for us to do. I mean, the things that we think immediately are very easy, we're probably doing them for the wrong reasons. All things God wants us to do are hard for us to do, he says. Remember that, he says, and hence, since he often commands us rather than endeavors to persuade us. What he's saying is, that's why he tells us to do things rather than asking us to take a vote. Because he knows. We're always going to vote no. No, we don't want to do that. All right, next, you know. And he says, if we obey God, this is just profound, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in the disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. To obey God means you have to disobey yourself. Your own passions, your own desires, your own philosophy, your own, you know, wants and wishes, your own ideas on what's right and what's wrong. You have to disobey yourself to obey him. And that's hard. So, obedience shows us what we worship. Jonah decides to disobey God, which shows he doesn't really love and worship God. He worships something else that's greater to him than God. What else? One more thing. We sacrifice for what we really worship. Jonah, this passage says, okay, I'm going to reorient myself. I'm going to worship God again. Now I'm going to sacrifice to him, right? But Jonah's already done this. He's already sacrificed everything. He sacrificed his career. He sacrificed where he lived. He sacrificed all kinds of stuff to go on the run away from God. You sacrifice to what you believe, to what you love. That's what happens. In the New Testament, Paul makes it clear in Romans 12 that God doesn't want animal sacrifices. He wants us. He says to this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He said our lives are meant to be this living act of worship, where we live sacrificially. We lay down our lives for God. We do what we do because we want to please God. Now that sounds like a lot. Gosh, God demands everything. God wants us to give up so much. But the truth is that anything you and I worship will demand that exact same thing from us. All gods want everything. It's just which God is worth it. You might worship your career, and so you'll sacrifice your family to advance your career. But in that moment, you probably don't feel like it's a sacrifice because to you, it's worth it. It's a matter of worth. Worthship. Who are you attaching worth to? We sacrifice to what we really worship. So what we see here is it's not so much what you say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I love God. It's not so much what you say, it's what we do. Obedience and sacrifice, that's what really shows. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? He's saying the talking is not important. It's the doing that matters. What we do matters. So this is troubling because if you've grown up in kind of Southern Christianity or just kind of nominalistic, you know, Christianity in America, this is troubling because it shows us that actually worshiping God is more than just singing songs and going to church and reading our Bibles and all the rest. Worshiping God is harder than we think. To be a Christian, to worship God, is a matter of obedience and sacrifice. We have to do what God says, and we have to live and give him our best. Live sacrificially for him. Give him our best. And part of that means we have to destroy other idols that we have. I mean, if you're gonna get married to someone, and you're setting up the house, and you're like, well, gosh, this whole wall of photos. Who are all these people? Oh, those are all my exes. This is not off to a good start, right? If that's you and you're here, we'll just tell you, just call the office, we'll set up some counseling because you need it, right? That's not a good start. That's not a good start because how are we going to be together if all you're doing is thinking about them? Well, that's how it works with God too. He doesn't want us to kind of keep photos of all the other things we used to worship. He wants us to destroy them, to live for him and him only, to love him and him alone. And if we're holding things back from God, he doesn't have access to all of us. There's still something besides him that is more important to us. And let me read you a quote by C.S. Lewis that is just horrible and terrifying, but really good all at the same time. He says this, The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self. That's what all of us don't want to do. Hand over the whole self. All your wishes and your precautions to Christ. Here, take it all. That's the thing that's very hard for all of us to do. But, he says, it's far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. This is brilliant. What we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves. Oh, I just want to stay true to myself, you know? We want to do that, he says, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life. And yet, at the same time, be good. We're all trying to let our mind and our heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. He carries on, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. This part right here, I literally was listening to this driving. I almost drove off the road when I first heard this. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. In my case, then he wants to wheel in a stump grinder and take it on further. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones which you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. What he's saying is it's amazing. We try to hold things back from God and yet try to worship him. And he said, you can't do that. Jesus said, no man can have two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You can't please both of them. You can't worship both of them. You can't have it both. You have to decide what you're going to do. That's why Jesus would tell people who said, I want to follow you, say, count the cost. Have a seat and think about what this is going to look like for you. Because it's going to mean everything. Do you really want to do that? That's why the rich young ruler walked away. And Jesus didn't chase him down. Okay, I'll take 90%. Make it 85. How can we do this? How can we give everything over to God? How can we possibly give him the whole self? How can we do that without reservation? We cannot do it. It's impossible to do it with a small view of him. And that is our nation's epidemic, as I see it. We have a very small view of God, and so we have a very small view of God's right to tell us what to do. God is so small, so we live for him and love him in small ways. Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. Well, everyone's been forgiven the same. We're all terrible. It's just who recognizes that and who doesn't. For Jonah to obey God and sacrifice to God now, something has changed in his view of who God is, because he ran away from God because he thought God was this small little God who just wanted to make him happy and give him popular things to say to support his racism. That's essentially what it came down to for Jonah. But what he finds is that God is big enough to tell him to do stuff that he doesn't want to do. That God's will is most important. So, what changed for Jonah? What made the picture go from small to big? Jonah says he sees God now as the hope of steadfast love. And this is an incredible thing. This love is a relentless, pursuing love that Jonah now knew personally. It wasn't in his head, it was in his heart. This is a love that when you run away from it, runs after you. A love that follows you down into the depths. A love that when you get thrown overboard into the ocean and you don't have a hope in the world, comes down and finds you. It's that kind of love. It's relentless. It's covenantal love. And what Jonah sees is no longer is God this distant creator who he can call upon occasionally to bless his nation. Jonah sees that God is his loving father. He's not just the God who can command him. He's the God who's covenanted himself in love to him. Jonah finds identity. He finds purpose. He finds hope. He finds value and meaning and security and wholeness and peace. Right inside of a fish's belly, he finds all the stuff his heart always wanted. Everything he ever needed, he finds it in the most unlikely place because he finds God. We devote ourselves to idols, but they leave us empty. And when we worship the wrong things, we miss out on the best thing. The best thing, God and his love. We were made for that. And we keep settling. Jonah's saying that we have a totally messed up sense of proportion and value. We pay regard to vain idols. We worship empty things, is what he's saying. We worship things that are empty. We do it again and again and again. We give our whole selves to things that can never give us back anything in return. We miss out on the only thing that could actually satisfy us. One more C.S. Lewis quote here. He says, "If we consider the unblemishing promises of the reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong." God isn't going, "Okay, what do you want? Value, hope, purpose, love? Well, I can't really help you with that stuff, but I can give you a couple little things to kind of get you through the day," right? That's not what God does. He doesn't find our desires too strong. He finds them too weak. "We are half-hearted creatures," he says, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." This next part's a little hard to hear. "Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." We have such a small picture of him. We give ourselves to lesser things. We miss out on the best thing. And Jonah only came to this understanding because he personally experienced it. It moved from head to heart. And everybody in this room would answer, you'd probably get all the right answers. You know, who's God? You know, Jesus. And what do you do? Die on a cross. And, you know, what do you have to do? Love him, live for him. And we'd all say all that. But it's in our heads. For how many of us has it made it to our heart? Jonah would have got all the questions right too on the quiz. But it was in his head. It wasn't in his heart yet. And now it's like in his heart, right? And his heart's been reorientated. And this is how he ends his song. "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It wasn't a hit song on the radio. This was a cry of his heart. He realized that God, Yahweh, that's the word he uses there, Lord, the one who came down and gave the Ten Commandments, that God, salvation belonged to him. And he could save even the most unlikely in the most unlikely places because salvation belonged to him. If he wanted you, he could snatch you while you're sinking in the bottom of the ocean. He can do whatever he wants because he's God. That knowledge assured him of God's steadfast love. You can't run from God. You can't run from God's love. Destroyed his idols. No idol Jonah had competed with this God. And brought him to a place of wanting to really worship God, live for him, obey him. And what we have to see, we have to have our small picture of God changed. We have to see the fullness of who this God is that we serve. I don't have time to get into the cool language of all this, but Matthew 1:21, it's this phenomenal verse. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus, the Hebrew translation of that back in the Old Testament was Yahweh saves. And it says, "For he will save people from their sins." We're meant to be obedient. We're meant to live sacrificially. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus humbled himself, condescended himself, came from heaven to earth, put skin on, and became our obedient sacrifice. He was above us, yet he left heaven for us. Jonah runs away from this difficult task of preaching to his enemies and reaching them. But Jesus, our great Savior, our great leader, runs right to our battle, gives his own life for us, fights our fight on our behalf. And that's why we worship Jesus. And worship Jesus is not sing songs and go to church and read the Bible. Worship Jesus is obey him and live for him. That's why we do that. Too much has been done by God for us to give him some flippant response. We obey him and we live for him. That's what it means to be a Christian. If your definition is anything less than that, you need to go back to the Bible and have your definition redefined. We have missed what it means to be a Christian. And it's why so many people think so little of Christianity. Because it's such a watered down version of what it actually is. To be a Christian is to obey him and to live for him. That's what it means. So, as the band comes up, let me ask you, how are you doing with that? I'm not doing that great. Stuff's hard for me too. It's always hard for me to hear this stuff. And I hear it about 100 times every week before you hear it. So, how are you doing in obeying him? This cultural epidemic that I mentioned, this small view of God that leads to a very small view of God's right to call for your obedience and my obedience, we, like Jonah, God says, do this, don't do this, and we go, no. Why do we do that? Because we think God's so small. How are you doing in obeying him? Who are you obeying? How are you doing in sacrificing to him? The Bible says we're meant to be living sacrifices, right? Our lives are meant to glorify him. That there's no time. If you're alive in that time, you should be glorifying him. If you're breathing, wherever you go when you're breathing, you should be glorifying him. That's everywhere. Everywhere you go, everywhere I go, we should be glorifying him. We don't get to time out. Okay, I'm going to go on vacation, so now I don't have to be a living sacrifice. I don't have to worry about holiness. I'm on vacation. I'm in Vegas, baby, you know? What do you expect? Well, I expect you to be a living sacrifice, because that's what we are. You should expect that of me, right? Tough stuff, huh? Are there areas of your life that are off limits to God? If so, you've got another God that you're really worshiping. The cliche goes like this. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar and like walking away. And that's just very true of our own hearts. You know, I mean, that's why we need to keep coming back to the word. We need to keep, you know, singing these songs together and praying together and hearing the word together and getting in community together. That's why we need this, because we keep crawling off the altar and walking away. We have to come back, lay back down again. We're a living sacrifice. Jesus is worth it. We're going to live for him. And I'm trying to reorientate you back to that and tell you that the story of Jonah is actually a story of hope. Incredible, incredible hope. This was a leader who messed up. In our country, when it comes to Christian leaders, we don't have any room for Christian leaders to mess up. We crucify them. But you know what? This story is a story of a leader, a really good leader, who blew it really bad. The way the enemy took Jonah was a way he would have never expected. I bet he probably thought, well, I know if, you know, that lady down the street, maybe her, but I'll never do that. And then this is where it happens. That's how the enemy always works, in the way we least expect it. I'm pretty safe up here. It's when no one else is around. That's when the enemy's going to go for me. And he especially does that with leaders. This happened recently, some of the best leaders in our church. And for those of you who are partners, we're communicating with you via email about that stuff. But the reality is that none of us are above this. None of us are above falling. My friend who fell was the most gifted guy I'll ever meet. And he fell like a rock from the sky. None of us are above it. I'm not above it. You're not above it. These guys, they're not above it. But if we repent, there's grace for us too. This isn't just hope for Jonah. It's not just hope for leaders. It's hope for all of us. You're not above falling. You're not above walking away from realizing that God is worth it and worshiping something else. But in that moment, what changes everything, what makes all the difference, is stopping, repenting, and coming back to Jesus. That's what changes everything. And so let's stand together. I think we've probably all got some business to do with God. Sorry we went a few minutes over, but the building announcement kind of made that happen. We're going to take communion at this point, and this is us coming and saying that our situation was so bad, that the sinless, spotless Son of God had to have his body ripped to shreds and his blood shed for you and for me. That's how bad the situation was. But that a sacrifice has been made, that God not just commands us to obey him, not just commands us to live sacrificially, but sent his Son to be our obedient sacrifice. He has covenanted himself to us. He has committed himself to us in love. He asked a lot of us, but no less than what he's given himself. He gave us all that he could give us because he loves us. But he asked for everything in return. And so if you're here today and you're going, that's not the kind of Christianity I'm living, I want to caution you, you might not be living Christianity. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And I want to encourage you to come and take communion today if you're a Christian and say, Jesus, I want to get back to that. My whole self, my desires, my wishes, my wants, everything. I want to live for you. That's what Christianity is, guys. And if you're hearing you going, man, I need some prayer. I need some help. I need somebody to get around me. Man, me too. Come find us in the front here at the end. We'd love to pray for you, get around you, help you.